Good morning. As we jump back into our Jude series, if you would take your Bible and join me in the book of Jude, and just a few moments, we will focus in on Jude verses 5 through 7. As you find your place there, let me take just a moment to take the opportunity to give you a couple of pieces of information that do not relate to the sermon, but is certainly worth mentioning and us rejoicing over together as a congregation, just a reminder of how the Lord continues to move in our church. You'll remember back several weeks ago when we showed a video that promoted the Lenses work that they were doing in Papua New Guinea, where they had translated the Bible into a language that previously did not have it, and we were taking up an offering for the helping of the printing of those Bibles. We set as a goal $2,000, and you responded above and beyond, which I've come to expect nothing less of you as a congregation. The last I saw, we had actually taken up more than twice as much. Last I saw, we were over $4,000 towards a goal of $2,000. So just celebrating what the Lord continues to do. And also thankful of how He will use that in people's lives to hear and read the gospel in a way that previously was not available to them. Just so you know, any extra money we take in before and even past this time, we will send every bit of that to them. But again, thank you for being so faithful to the Lord. The other thing, 2 weeks ago, we had Michael Green in for our college minister position. Last week, at the end of each service, we took a vote and voted on him. And I am pleased to report that there was over a 94% in the affirmative to call him as our college minister, and this week we reached out to him, and he has accepted the call, and he will be joining us shortly after the first of the year in early January. So again, we rejoice as what the Lord is doing there in our church. And in about 15, 16 months as your pastor, that is the third, and I hope final, staff member we have to look for a while. As a matter of fact, I've threatened each one of them with an inch of their life and told them there's a moratorium on any more resignations anytime in the near future. So hopefully that will be the case, but we do rejoice over what the Lord is doing. With that in mind, let's look together at Jude verses 5 through 7. We would have to have our head in the sand, and specifically, I would have to have my head in the sand as your pastor, if we did not continue to recognize what's going on in the world, the events of the world, and specifically we continue to think about and pray for what's going on in the Middle East, and specifically what's going on in Israel and with the Palestinian and the Jews, and certainly we acknowledged that last week. And so there's a chance that you came to church this morning thinking my pastor is going to preach a message and specifically address these events of the world from a biblical perspective and how God governs these things. So maybe you were thinking, you know, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation. And I go, let's go back into our series in the book of Jude. And so maybe that seems a little strange. With that being said, this is where we were, and not that I'm against doing that, but I just really felt compelled, even though the pressure might be to do otherwise, compelled to stay in our series, understanding that at least in a broader sense, I do believe that our passage addresses the question of how does God involve Himself with the events that are going on in the world. And specifically things maybe from without, but specifically with from in that affect His people. With that in mind, last week we did pray for Israel and we prayed for Jerusalem. And you might even ask me as we begin today, what are the ways that the church, that Christians should respond when we see things like this happening? Well, number one, I would say do what we did last week and continue to do it, pray. And sometimes we think, is that all? You know, certainly there's more we can do. Well, friend, I would tell you, as believers, there's nothing better we can do than pray, because that connects us to the one who is in charge of all things and the one we can trust. So that's not a last resort or a weak opportunity we have, but it's actually the most powerful weapon that we have. So let's pray. Let's continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray for Jews and innocent lives and Palestinians and innocent lives. And let's pray for anybody that would commit acts of terror anywhere in the world, that God would stop that and that would cease from happening. The other thing is when Jesus even talked about some things happening, there's a sense in which our tendency can be to look down, to put our face down, almost in defeat. But what Jesus actually calls us to do in those instances is look up and continue to just trust the God who's on his throne and to trust the God who's in charge of all things. But I think, really, at this time and at all times, if you were to say, what should this call us to do, and really, what should the church be doing at all times, there is nothing more important we can do at any time than to share the gospel with all those that God allows us to come in contact with. Would you hear me to say, in a time like this, but any time, there's nothing that Americans need more than the gospel. There's nothing that Jews need more than the gospel. There's nothing that Palestinians need more than the gospel. Abraham was here last week speaking about the ministry that's going on in India. There's nothing they need more in India than the gospel. So may that be a call to us to remember that that's what we do in a time like this, in all times. And you say, Pastor, we hear that. Yet maybe deep down in our soul, there's still a tendency to look at God and go, but God, do you really not know what's going on in the world? Do you really not know what's happening in Israel and with the Jews? And maybe even we look and we realize that in the United States, for quite some time, we have not been the majority as the church culture, but we've been increasingly the minority culture. And as such, the pressure from outside has been pressing in, and it's been harder and harder to stand for Christ. Tax come from without, tax come from within, and we wonder, God, do you not see? Or worse yet, do you not care? And God, perhaps even worst of all, is it that you're just incapable of doing anything about it? Well, I think our passage of Scripture, at least broadly speaking this morning, addresses how God interacts with and what his position is towards the events of the world, especially as it relates to his people and the pressure or attacks we might find ourselves under. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, kind of with the questions. Can we trust God? Does he know what's going on? What does he do about it, and how do we trust him? With that in mind, I would say to you, as we read this passage and work our way through it, there's a sense that for the next couple weeks, the overwhelming majority of what we're going to see is going to feel really negative. We're going to hear his statements of judgment and his actions towards those that would set their face against him. And I acknowledge that, yet at the same time, I would say that his reason for giving these statements and the end goal is not predominantly negative. But there's a call. There's an encouragement to the church based on what he says. So please just stick with me through the day to the end of the message and over the next couple weeks, and I think we'll see the emphasis of what God is calling us to. With that in mind, with looking at these three verses, I want to simply make three points to you. But in the first point, I want to show you three subpoints. So verses 5 through 7, here's the first truth or point that I want you to see. It's what I've called the old illustrations. The old illustrations. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If you've heard me preach very often or you've been around me very much, I'm about to make a statement that more than likely you've heard me say before. God in his word to his people, amongst all the things that he calls us to, he calls us to be rememberers. He calls us to remember who he is and what he's done. And it's really for our good, reminding us that regardless of what we're going through, and even if it's the first time, we can and should trust him. And we can and should entrust ourselves to him. As a matter of fact, you'll see how verse 5 begins. A good translation of it says something along the lines of, although you once knew this. And it's kind of a hint that you've kind of forgotten, so I'm needing to remind you again because we're called to be rememberers. The problem is human beings being called by God to be rememberers and believers, those in covenant with God, called to be rememberers. The problem is, truthfully, we are all expert forgetters, especially as it relates to our relationship with God and who he is, which is why this remembrance is giving here. He's about to give three examples, and the idea is, listen, regardless of what you're facing or what your eyes are telling you, even if this is your first time around the block, it ain't God's first time around the block. He has seen this, and he's responded before. It's a call to remember, but it's a call to hope and trust, regardless of what our eyes tell us. So with that in mind, he makes a call to remember by giving three examples. And these are common examples. They are examples that to those whom Jude was writing would have been well-known examples. But for us, because of where they come from, they would be well-known examples as well. What I'd like to do is just quickly give you, one in each verse, what these examples are, and to give you a perspective by which you can understand them, and then to try to tell you what I believe he's saying is the main problem with each of them. So first of all, verse 5. It's what I've called unbelief amongst belief. The problem is unbelief amongst belief. And here's the example he gives to show that. Here it is, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, my contingency is actually where he's referring to in the Old Testament is probably specifically Numbers 13 and 14. What's referred to as the Kadesh Barnea generation. You might remember that. Camping. God's ready to give them the promised land. They send 12 spies in. 10 bring back evil reports. And they stiffen their neck. And they won't trust God and obey him to take the land. Y'all remember that? But clearly it's set in a larger context, right? The Exodus. God hears the cry of his people. He redeems his children. He delivers them from bondage out of Egypt. And he does so in some miraculous ways. He acted on their behalf in some miraculous ways that they should not have forgotten. By the way, not least of which is that he took them on dry land through the Red Sea and then drowned Pharaoh's army. You think you would remember that one, right? But as the chronology of what happened after that, that Israel just did exactly what God would call them to. There was no problem. They never forgot. They perfectly trusted him and obeyed him till they got to the promised land. Is that the picture? We all know it's not. Yeah, we can wish that it were, but it's not. That's not what happened. They proved themselves to be forgetters. Now, you'll notice a couple things in this passage that may seem a little strange. Depending on what translation you have, it might say, afterwards, he destroyed those who did not believe. In the Greek, it's literally something like the second time or second. I actually think that's probably a better reference to what's going on. Why is that? Because even though this wasn't the first time they had disobeyed or not believed, God had been patient with them. Matter of fact, had other occasion. You'll remember Exodus 32. You'll remember the time before when they were grumbling and they said, hey, we wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. We wish we had food and water there. We're going to die by starving in the wilderness here. And God was ready to wipe them out then. Do you remember what Moses did? He actually talked them out of it. And God kind of said, okay. But here at the Kadesh Barnea generation, this at least second time that they've set their face against God, of all people should have believed God amongst all the belief that they had, they say no, and they don't do it. And God, at that point, finally said, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and this generation will die in the wilderness and never step in the promised land. Out of this element, this picture of belief, They chose unbelief. They chose not to believe. Do you find it interesting also that my translation of Jude says Jesus delivered them and then Jesus did this? You might say, well, how is that? Well, a couple things. Number one, there's a debate as to not whether or not Jude actually originally wrote Jesus or he just wrote the Lord, and later Jesus was added in, because we understand that Jesus is ultimately the Lord. Some have said, well, maybe it was Joshua, the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word named for Jesus, Yeshua. But the problem is Joshua's not the one that was leading them at the Kadesh Barnea generation. That wouldn't seem to make sense. Could it be that it's literally Jude is saying Jesus? Well, maybe, because you remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, said what? That there was a rock that was following them that they drank from, and that rock was who? Christ. So whether they recognized it or not, actually Christ was with them there according to the New Testament. But regardless, the problem is they, in the midst of having everything they needed to remember and trust God, chose to disbelief, unbelief, and disobedience. So that's the first example he gives, unbelief amongst belief. But there's a second one he gives in verse 6, and it's what I call going beyond bounds, not just belief, unbelief amongst belief, but going beyond bounds. Listen to what we read here. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains, undergoing gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what in the world is he referring to here? Well, some think that he's referring an extra biblical book that Jews would have known called First Enoch, where he talks about the fallen angels. But others think this is Jude's interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You'll remember there, that's where we see that the sons of God took from the daughters of men and reproduced with them. And so people believe that Jude is actually interpreting that phrase, sons of God, as being angels who left their proper dwelling, the bounds that God had set for them in heaven, take on physical form and come down and go beyond the bounds of activity that God has set, and they reproduce with human ladies. And by the way, if you know the story from that point forward, what happened after that? Well, the sin of the world became increasingly worse and worse, leading to God's judgment on the entire world through the flood narrative that we read about in Genesis 7 through 9. Regardless if that's what you understand or not, it seems like the point becomes really, really clear. God has set bounds. God created the angels and he set bounds. Do you know what it means to do something that's unnatural in its simplest, most derivative form? It means going against the bounds that God has set as normal or natural. You see, God created everything. He created us, created angels, created creation, and he says, these are the bounds. And he's got the right to say what those bounds are. And anytime someone steps outside of the bounds of that which he says is right and normal, they're being unnatural. So the problem is with their activities, with their abode, and with their authority. Had to have three A's because I'm a Baptist preacher. I like Adrian Rogers. With these angels went outside the natural. They did what was unnatural by stepping outside the bounds of what God has set, namely taking up their own authority, going beyond bounds. But then he gives a third example, again, from the Old Testament. Not just unbelief amongst belief, not just going beyond bounds, but ultimately, verse 7, we see what I would call pursuing the perverse. Listen to verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural, there it is, going beyond the bounds, desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Notice that verse 7 is the only one that begins with a point of comparison. Almost like saying, just like what the angels did in their own way, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah did something similar. Now, obviously, this is a reference to Genesis 19. But what we find ourselves asking, and what there's much debate over now, is what was actually the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? And you'll have some biblical scholars and some people say you can find places where they're chastised for their pride. No doubt they were a proud people, and I don't think we can dismiss that. Some will say the real issue was their lack of hospitality towards the messengers that God had sent, and specifically the fact that they would not host foreigners. And I think there's some truth to that. And there's some that will want to say, but there's no sexual issue at all. It's not referenced in Scripture at all. There's no sexual issue. That was not a part of what was wrong with what they were doing. Listen, hear me say this. I don't think Jude is using this as a gotcha. I'm certainly not meaning this as a gotcha passage, because the truth of the matter is, you've heard me say it before. Everyone in this room probably either now or at some point has been broken sexually and done sexually broken things, which is why we need the grace of God and the gospel. But you cannot look at the whole of Scripture and even this passage and say that their sin did not involve some type of sexual perversion. It'd be hard to read the text any other way. So again, they were pursuing, certainly they had pride, lack of hospitality, and some type of pursuit of the perverse. And God points that out. So here's the three examples that he chooses to use. Maybe we go, well, that's just depressing. Remember, keep in mind, he's not just talking about the church at large. He seems to be talking about the leaders of the church. Pretend leaders, pretending shepherds, unfaithful shepherds. That's who he's talking about. He uses this example in the past of saying, does he know that that's happening now? And he knows how to deal with them. For just a moment, would you indulge me? Why these three examples? Well, there are probably some obvious reasons. They're common examples in the Old Testament that his audience would have probably known. But I actually think there's a common thread that runs through each and every one of them. And it's what I tried to explain a while ago. It's this idea of doing that which is unnatural. God sets the bounds. And the problem with all of these examples is they were going outside the bounds of what God has set to do the unnatural. Well, how so? Verse 5. The most unnatural thing to do for those that say they know in our relationship with God and have seen him work is to not believe, to not obey. That is unnatural. The most unnatural thing for an angel that God has created to do is to leave being in the presence of his glory and coming to earth to do something that he said is not right. And as it relates to even their private lives, there's nothing more unnatural than what we see happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. That seems to be what's happening. They all went beyond the bounds of what God has set, and he uses this. And furthermore, if you remember the end of verse 4 where he generally describes these false teachers, these pretending shepherds, here's how he describes them in two ways. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, literally licensed to mean living any way they want to. That goes beyond the bounds of what God has set. These are examples that show that. And then it continues, and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Unnatural, going beyond the bounds by the way we live, by the way we talk, and how we try to teach and lead others to do the same thing, going beyond what God has set as natural. It's really interesting here what we see in verses 5 through 7. It's as if God is saying, just be reminded with the great teacher of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verse 9, there is indeed nothing new under the sun. And history does repeat itself. We still might go, but that was the old illustration. You even said so yourself, Pastor. That's the old way. But what about today? Is there any correspondence, correlation to today? Well, stick with me for just a moment. What I want to show you, just ever so quickly, let's set verses 5 through 7 aside for a moment. We'll come back to them. But secondly, what I want to look at here is to answer that question. Is there a correspondence to today? And if so, what does it look like? So this is what I've called the concerning correlation. There are some people who have looked at this passage and they've said that the point of comparison really isn't the specific sins or God's specific punishment. In other words, he's just using this example at a higher level. And the point he's not trying to make is let's try to find the same sins in the church or in leaders today and God's same punishment. It's just saying simply, God has seen people rebel before and set their face against him, and he's always had a response. So therefore, whatever the sins are today and whatever his response are, we can trust him to respond. I think there's some truth to that. Yet at the same time, when I look at these three examples, unbelief, going beyond bounds, and perversion, I don't have to look for it. I don't have to look very far to where I say, but we do see those things, not just in the world today, not just in the church today, but brothers and sisters, I'm pointing the finger at myself. We've seen those amongst church leaders and pastors today. So I don't want to call any names. That's not the point. But let me just show you how I've seen correlation of each of these in the church in modern history. First of all, unbelief amongst belief. There are numerous studies out there, I won't cite any specifically, and anecdotal stories of where you have pastors, people that have been in the pulpit for decades, who have gotten to the point where anonymously they're willing to say, you know what, I wish I could resign. I don't want to do this anymore. Now, sometimes the reason is it's because they've been hurt or there's hardship or money situations. But a lot of them, more than you would know, is that they say, I don't even know if I believe what I'm preaching anymore. I don't even know if I believe this. To some extent, they're saying, I'm just holding on because I need a paycheck. Unbelief from the pulpit amongst believers, those that are supposed to be taught. And they're not even sure they believe the gospel themselves anymore. I had a friend of mine that went to a church. He'd been there for years. And he said, I finally had to leave. We'd been hinting at it for a while. But when the pastor stood up and of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of salvation of Jesus Christ alone, he literally said these words from the pulpit, I'm just not so sure anymore. Unbelief amongst belief. It happens even in teachers and preachers in the church. What about going beyond the bounds? Let's talk about this from the standpoint of our own authority for a moment. You know, I'll be honest with you. One of the things, Brett and I were having this conversation this week. One of the reasons I preach the way I do, and you say, what, long? No. Just making sure you're awake. Now, to try to preach in this expository biblical way is because I don't know that there's anything that makes me more afraid, that I'm more fearful of, than standing up here and you assuming that what I'm saying is actually what God has said, and I'm putting words in his mouth. And what you're believing is not based on the authority of God, but it's based on the authority of Adam, which will do you zero good. Zero good. But I'm afraid, listen, I'm a man and I could fall like that. I try not to do that. But I think there's people sometimes that they want to say something different. They know it's not what God has said. But they think maybe they could be more successful than God if they just said something a little bit different. And so they take it on their own authority to give their people that are under them something that they know is not true. They're going beyond the bounds of the authority that God has given them as a minister or a teacher. And in so doing, they end up calling good evil and evil good. And it happens all the time. We see that correlation in the church today. And then you look at verse 7 and you say, well, what about pursuing the perverse? You say, surely all men and women of God who are ministers and serve the church, they're perfectly holy. They don't have any sin in their heart, and certainly no sin of a sexual nature in their heart. Oh, friend, that I wish I could tell you that was true. That they're not susceptible to it, that the devil won't try to attack them in that way. I wish I could tell you that was true. Listen, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but for my years at the seminary, it was frightening to me and disturbing to me the number and percentage of students that I knew and had been told in some shape, form, or fashion that were hooked on pornography. And just the thought of in a few years we're gonna stamp our stamp or seal of approval on them and send them out to serve the church somewhere. And my thought is, not trying to be judgmental against them, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And they're going to take that into the church that they're trying to serve. And also, look, we don't have to go very far to know over the last years we've been awakened to the genesis of the far-reaching effects of sexual abuse, even within the church. That sometimes shepherds have covered up, and worse than that, maybe even shepherds have committed. Yes, we look at this and we quickly say, we can see correlation of every one of these in the church today. Not just the congregation at large, but those that are supposed to be serving and leading the church. Interesting enough, in today's generation, perhaps when someone thinks of slapstick comedy or silly movies, the name that may come to mind, I might be dating myself because maybe this person's even old, maybe I'm a generation behind on this, is Will Ferrell. And maybe you've seen some Will Ferrell movies. Now, I'm really going to date myself. By the way, I thought that would get a little laugh, but in my generation, matter of fact, he had been a serious actor before, but late in his career, the previous generation's Will Ferrell was a guy by the name of Leslie Nielsen. Okay? And Leslie Nielsen was at his comedic best, in my opinion, in the movie The Naked Gun. And if you've ever seen that, you guys are tough today. This is good stuff. And if you've seen that movie, there's probably scenes that just come to mind that if you think of, you start laughing. Probably you think of the baseball scene where he's pretending to be the umpire and he's calling all those calls so that they cheer him, or at least he believes so. That's not the one that most readily comes to mind. There's a scene earlier in the movie where he's chasing a guy and he ends up like on a tank. It's like this silly chase, and the guy on top of a rocket goes into the building and the building explodes. And this kind of mindless, oblivious cop, Leslie Nielsen, turns around. People are starting to gather and he's waving his hands, telling him to move along. There's nothing to see here. While the building is in flames and the sky is lighting up like the 4th of July. It's funny. It's comical when it happens in a movie. But when it happens in real life, I think it's not funny, it's disturbing. June 1st, 1999, American Airlines flight 1420 crashed upon landing at the International Airport at the Little Rock Airport in Little Rock, Arkansas. I was living in Arkansas at the time, and there were actually people that lost their life in that crash. And very quickly, the news media and the cameras descended upon this airport. And so a spokesman for the airport came out to try to do damage control. And in the faint distance, you could actually see the fire through the thunderstorm at the end of the runway. And the person literally begins to say, oh, nothing happened. There wasn't an incident. There's nothing to see here. Move along. In that moment, can we be honest what we're really thinking? We're really thinking to them, do you think we're blind? Or worse yet, do you think we're stupid? Now, what does that have to do with anything? We hear all this. We see the correlation. We go, Adam, I get it. We see that in the church today. And we turn around and we go, but what is God doing about it? You said this was a message to help us understand how God governs the events of the world. But if we're not careful, we go, well, that's all great, but I still see it happening. So maybe we project that on God. And my goodness, hopefully we don't say this to us, but to him, but we look and say, God, do you think we're blind? Do you think we're stupid? You think we can't see this? So how does this passage say God responds? Well, I want us to quickly look back at verses 5 through 7 again. And I want us to not only see the old illustrations, the concerning correlation, but I ultimately want us to see the Lord's reaction. Here again, verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example for undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Listen, don't miss this. The author here is saying, be reminded. Be reminded by these common examples, these well-known examples of things like this happening before. But listen, he's also saying, also be reminded that God has always had a response. And his response has often been definitive and swift. Just listen to some of the language he uses here. Destroyed those, laid low those who did not believe. Has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. And then finally, serve as an example of those who will go undergo punishment of eternal fire. Now, for a moment, let me tell you, that's somewhat hard to preach. That's a message I don't want to preach, right? We're all depressed now. We're about to wrap up here in a few moments and go try to eat after he says that. I understand it feels like really negative. There's words of judgment. There's God's, like, definitive actions on this. It's hard to preach, and maybe it's hard to receive. Yet at the same time, I don't think we can pass by it, but we also have to see there's a second side of the coin. What do I mean by that? There is a sense in which what we see in here is God's holiness and who God is. But maybe if we see it as all negative and don't see the other side, it's because we're not looking at it from the right perspective. We're not looking at it from the other side as to what God is saying. And not just what he's saying, but who he's saying it to and why is he saying it. Not who is he saying it about, we'll come back to that in a moment, but who he's saying it to and why. So with that in mind, let me give you two images. And these are the two images that we must not have. These are two extremes we must not have about God, or we'll miss it. So what's the first image? Hear me say, our God is not a divine teddy bear. Now, here, this is not what I'm saying. Listen, what I mean by that is there's a sense in which we think, God doesn't really care. You know, the world can go on any way it wants to, and God will just, you know, just kind of pass by, and we don't really have to worry about it. There's no standard. There's no holiness. Yet at the same time, hear me say this. When you read this, that he's making these statements about pretending or unfaithful shepherds, he's not even saying about them that there's no hope. It's not that this is the fate that's sealed for them. It's just currently they've set their face against God and his ways, and he's saying if they stay in this state, God has a response for them. But at any point, they could find grace if they would in faith turn to him and leave that. Of course, God would be gracious to them. But what this is saying, and don't miss this, God is serious about the things God is serious about. Right? And we forget that sometimes. God is serious about the things God is serious about. And listen, we can say he will not lose one ounce of his love. Amen. But do you know what else? God also won't sacrifice one ounce of his holiness. Right? So God is not a divine teddy bear. And you look at that and go, well, that's still negative. Well, let me say it on the other side. Because typically what happens is we hear that humans have a tendency to go in one ditch or the other on the other side of the road. We have a hard time keeping it between the ditches, so to speak. So we have to say God's not a divine teddy bear, but we also with the same breath have to turn around and say, and God is not the boogeyman. God is not the boogeyman. Like somehow he's always out to get us, that he doesn't love us, that he's sitting on his throne and he can't wait to whack us over the head. Like that's what he likes to do more than anything. That's not who he is either. Now you say, well, how do you see that in this passage of Scripture? Because it looks really, really rough. It's because we've not reminded ourselves, not who is he writing about. I understand he's writing about false teachers and pretending shepherds. But who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to his church. He's writing to his bride. He's writing to his people about these false shepherds. Which should tell us not so much how much God doesn't love us, it should tell us how much he does. The picture here is he loves his bride so much that he's saying if people come after it, I have a response for it. Not because I hate them so much, but because I love you so much. You see how it changes the perspective. The point that's being made here, I'm afraid you guys aren't getting this perspective. This is good stuff. Right? He's saying, I love my people. I love my bride. I love my church so much, hear me, that he's saying, I will not leave it without protection or a protector. That's the amen in part of the sermon. So when we wonder about God seeing what's going on and his governing of the events of the world, let's be rememberers. This is who God is. So the spiritual principle, if you're writing it down or starring, here's the truth. The point is, our God knows. You say, well, God, great, our God knows what? Well, let me make it even a little bit more vague. Our God knows how. Okay, great, how what? Here's the point. Our God knows how to respond against pretending shepherds and for the benefit of his precious sheep. God knows how to respond. God knows how to respond against pretending shepherds and for the benefit of his precious sheep. So I come back and I think we do have to look at the great teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 and go, you know what? You are exactly right. History does repeat itself, but more than that, there is indeed nothing new under the sun. And maybe our focus is on meaning the attacks that come from without and within to his people. Nothing new under the sun. That is true. But can we also understand from this passage, we also learn that there's nothing new under the sun as it relates to the character and capability of our God. The same God that was then is the same God who is now. Who knows? Who's not surprised? The author of Hebrews in chapter 13 said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believer, friend, brother and sister, take hope, take courage in God. You know this, I love C.S. Lewis. By the way, we'll wrap up with this, I promise. I love C.S. Lewis, and I love, even though it's kind of a kid's story, I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and I know the one we think of when we think of that the most is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm also completely aware that C.S. Lewis wrote more than the Chronicles of Narnia. And maybe in some ways there are other books or other writings that people would say were even better. But there's something about this simple, magical land named Narnia and this character named Aslan that in a childlike way pictures for us the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ. Amen? There's something about that. Now, when you think about this character Aslan, I think it's absolutely true to say it is significant to understand the type of animal C.S. Lewis chose to make Aslan the Christ figure. I don't think it was by happenstance. I don't think it was by accident. I think he did it on purpose. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he didn't make him a cuddly rabbit. Can you imagine that for a moment? Aslan the cuddly rabbit. He also didn't make him a skittish deer, did he? Like every time someone's around, he runs off because he's afraid someone's going to shoot him. That didn't happen either. No, he made him a lion. Can we describe the type of lion he made him just for a moment? He made him a fierce lion. He made him a powerful lion. In some ways, he made him an untamed lion, doing things in a way that we would never expect Aslan to do them. So much so that at many times on the pages of those stories, when his name is mentioned, it must be done so quietly and carefully, because he is indeed the untamed, powerful, fierce lion. Yet as we meet him, we quickly also say, but he's good, and he's kind, and he's gracious, and he's gentle. And he's self-sacrificing. And we find ourselves asking the question, how can one character be both? Well, to that I say this morning, let the hearers understand. Friend, the reason why is because without a doubt, when we think about the events of the world and who our God is and being remembers, our God is a consuming fire. But our God is also a good father. Our God is a loving father. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, we do thank you so much for who you are. It's hard to say and pray anything other than that. Just who you are. Thank you for who you are. Not who we would rather you be, who we try to make you into. You are a God that can be trusted, that does have a response, and at the same time, you love your people. And I pray many times, I'm caught off guard, things seem chaotic, yet at the same time, we remind ourselves you are never surprised and you're on your throne. And thank you that in this passage, as your people, we are reminded because of the God you are, we can trust the God who's on his throne with the events of the world and the events of our lives. And we can entrust these things to you. Help us this morning to be willing to do that to the point that we're willing to leave this place totally trusting and obeying you. And then, Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that underlying this idea of you being involved in the events of the world, we do see the goodness and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's there. It's implied there. And anyone that doesn't know you today, there's a call, there's a welcome that they can come and receive Christ and find the grace that only comes in your presence. And I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation for them. Whatever you do in this time, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time, it's not ours. And once again, thank you for being the God that you are. Help us to be the people that know you and respond and obey in faith. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.